our passage in 2 Peter 2 will, as Dan pointed out, show us that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly and keep the unrighteous under punishment. And one of the examples that Peter gives is that of Noah. And so if you would take out the scripture reading this morning, Genesis 6 and 7, this sheet, half sheet with part of those chapters in it, we're going to read the account of the flood. And we're going to read it because though many of us, if not all of us, know the story of Noah and the flood, I want us to look at how God recounts this event. And I want us, as we read an extended portion, and we have edited the two chapters for length so we can get the gist of the story as well as the details. As we read these two chapters, I would encourage us to note two things, the kindness of the Lord and the severity of the Lord, because both are in view. And both are meant to edify us, and both are meant to instruct us. We will remain seated due to the length, and I will just simply read this, and I encourage you to follow along. Genesis chapter 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up, it shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds. Every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded them, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. That is almost 25 feet deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. Note then the kindness and severity of the Lord. This is the God to whom we pray. And let us bow together. Heavenly Father, as we note your kindness and severity, I pray that we would not remain unmoved. But I pray that our hearts would not be apathetic, our minds blank, our souls indifferent. Lord, as we note the kindness and severity of you that is perfect, that is right, that is true, that is without error, I pray that we would note that and we would repent or rejoice however we need to respond. Lord, your word is given to us so that we might be instructed and so we might be corrected, so we might be helped, so that we might be obedient through faith to your good commands that come from your good heart and your perfect mind and your wonderful will. Lord, I pray that your word, as we have read it this morning, would be a challenge to us. Challenge that leads either to rejoicing in how you have and are protecting us, or a challenge that leads us to repent of our sin. And Lord, as we repent, we will have cause for rejoicing, for there is a sacrifice for our sins, Jesus Christ. Lord, we may well be like Noah. We may live in a world full of violence and of evil thoughts. And we may be righteous and walking with you in this world. Protect us from being self-righteous and arrogant, presuming that we have arrived of our own strength, of our own ability. Lord, as we sang this morning, our strength is but weakness, and we lose in the fight unless we are clad with your might. So, Lord, make us rejoice that you have helped us obey. Remind us that the obedience of Noah was because you had given him favor, and we are in need of that favor. Lord, protect us from a judgmentalism that looks out at the rest and simply says they deserve it, because we only note the severity of the Lord and we do not note the kindness that you've told us to pay attention to also. But I pray that we would have the compassion of Jesus Christ, and we would look at sheep without a shepherd, and we would desire that there would be laborers who would go into that harvest, whether the harvest is in Menor or Mexico City. That we would remember there is a kindness and a severity that comes from you, and all people, ourselves included, will be impacted by one or the other. Heavenly Father, as we ponder your goodness and severity, take us once again to the cross that encapsulates all of that. The severity of you punishing your Son for sins he never committed. The severity of a bloody physical death, showing us the violence that we as humans have done to you. Lord, take us to the cross and show us your kindness. That Jesus willingly died that death in place of sinners. Show us your kindness. That there is grace at Calvary available to every sinner who will repent of sin and put faith in Christ. Show us your kindness, that there was mercy, that we do not have to take the punishment for our sins in hell, but we can accept the punishment your Son took in our place at Golgotha. Lord, as we note the goodness and severity in Noah's day, show us the goodness and severity at the cross, and Lord, may we rightly respond to that goodness and severity this morning. respecting you and fearing you for your severity, worshiping you and rejoicing in you because of your kindness. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. As we think of that, the choir is going to sing a song whose text is printed in your bulletin. It's that second sheet, and we're going to join them on the third verse. You'll note that the third verse is in bold type, and I will come and lead us together to sing. If you'll join me in standing at that time as the choir sings for us and reminds us the fact that we do have a kind Savior who stands between us and God's severity, and we can rejoice in Him. Standing, take your hymnals. We'll turn to hymn number 779 as Dan comes to lead us. 779B.
All right, 779, letter B on the right side, as the sands of time are sinking. That's what we'll be singing. Gives us a picture of our relationship with Christ and what we look forward to. So let's sing all five verses together.
Thank you.
seated.
Second Peter chapter 2 is where we are this morning. I invite you to join me in Second Peter chapter 2. Second Peter 2 and our portion this morning take us to the end of time, and that is why Dan picked The Sands of Time Are Sinking, taking us to the end of time and thinking about the kindness of the Lord and how we will be focused on Him at that day. And we are looking at alternating pictures this morning of the kindness and severity in 2 Peter chapter 2. And as we did last week, I want to read 2 Peter 2 in its entirety, and then we'll focus on verses 4 through the first half of verse 10. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what He was going to do to the ungodly, and if He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authorities. So we've been working through 2 Peter. We have briefly and rather infrequently thus far mentioned the theme of the book. Perhaps this is in your notes somewhere. Maybe you jotted it in your Bible or it comes back to your mind as I repeat it. But the theme for the book of 2 Peter is Peter is helping believers know and grow in Jesus in spite of the enemies of Jesus. Peter's helping believers know and grow in Jesus in spite of the enemies of Jesus. I can't provide you with chapter and verse for every word in that sentence. That would be preaching a message of itself. But as we read through chapter 2, I'm sure part of that statement stuck out to you, and that is certainly the enemies of Jesus. Not everyone who speaks in Jesus' name is a friend of Jesus. In fact, some who speak in Jesus' name are trying to exploit true believers, and Peter is wanting to warn about this not just possibility, but this coming reality. And he says at the end of verse 3 that their condemnation from long ago is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. And when you get to verse 4, he wants to prove that statement in verse 3. He wants to prove that God is not unjust. He wants to prove that God is not oblivious. He wants to prove that God is very, very aware of what's going on to believers and the challenges that they face, even from religious people. And so Peter sets up something that is very common in rabbinic teaching, that is the teaching of the rabbis. It's a minor premise to major premise argument. Hopefully you picked it out as we were reading through chapter 2. My job this morning is to make it abundantly clear, and I just want to start with that this morning. Verse 9 is the conclusion. The word then helps to signal that. And I'm going to kind of lay a little bit of a groundwork here at the beginning that's more technical, perhaps. But it will, I think, help us understand the passage better as we work through the examples that Peter gives to us. The conclusion is in verse 9, and it's signaled by the word then. The conclusion is this: the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. And I'm going to supply some words which the verse, I think, corroborates. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, number one. And number two, the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. That's Peter's conclusion based upon what he said at the end of verse 3. And the reason he can come to that conclusion is because of the if statements in verses 4 through 8. Let's just look back through those. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, in verse 4. Verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world. And verse 6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example. If those three things are true, and I think we could supply the word since, because they're past tense, they're recorded in Scripture, since God did these three things, actually did not spare or did punish, you can put it whichever way you want to, since God punished then, we can be sure he will punish in the future. We can be sure that he knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment. The severity of the Lord. The kindness of the Lord is also expressed not only in verse 9, but also in the verses before. If, in verse 5, or since, but preserved Noah. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, minor premise, then the major premise is God knows how to rescue the godly from trials. And then in verse 7, if he rescued, or since he rescued Lot, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, verse 9. We need to know what the Lord knows. And what the Lord knows is that he can rescue the godly and he can punish the unrighteous. This, in a nutshell, is what we're supposed to take away from this section of verses in 2 Peter. What I want us to look at this morning are these examples, these illustrations under inspiration Peter gives of the kindness and severity of the Lord. Kindness and severity, rescue and retribution. We need to know these so that as we live with present enemies of Jesus, we have a certainty and a confidence and a way of keeping ourselves safe. Know that the Lord knows justice for the righteous and the unrighteous. Because the examples prove the two main points of verse 9, we don't necessarily have a point 1 and a point 2 that will follow each other numerically one after the other. We're going to look at the examples and see how they support those two points. And our first example is one of retribution. And that is the angels who sinned in verse number 4. The angels who sinned in verse number 4 is, first of all, something that is a little obscure to us. And second of all, it's something that is not 100% agreed upon by the Bible teachers. The best that we can evaluate is that these angels who sinned are those in Genesis chapter 6, those sons of God who came and cohabited with the daughters of men and seemed to produce some sort of ungodly group of people that seemed to have had an influence on the world that humanity naturally followed after and resulted in the flood. If you were to look at Jude verse 6, you would learn a little bit more about them. It's something that is, as I said, a little obscure to us, but under inspiration we know that it's true, and under inspiration we recognize that even these angelic beings were held responsible for their moral actions. Actually, Jude is not far away, and so if you would just go over there real quick, find Book of Revelation, work backwards, and you'll find Jude very easily. Jude verse 6 says this, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." You can see the similarities between 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6. What Jude 6 shows us is that these angels specifically didn't stay, quote-unquote, in their place. And that's why some believe that they came to earth and cohabited with women. That they were not content with the position of authority that God had given to them, but they wanted something more. And for their act of rebellion, God keeps them reserved, it says, in a place of darkness that is gloomy, where they are kept until judgment. Is this literal or figurative? Are they checked in their power? We're not entirely sure, but what we do know is that Peter is pointing out there is a coming judgment for them, and God has not forgotten. You and I live in the natural world. Unless there's something supernatural about you, I don't know, right? We live in the natural world, but we recognize from Scripture that there is a supernatural realm. And every now and then, Scripture tells us for certain that the supernatural realm and the natural realm interact. And sometimes that is good, and sometimes that is evil. Sometimes that's comforting, sometimes that's frightening. Particularly for us, we recognize we have no control over the supernatural. We have control over the natural realm in many ways, obviously not all ways. If we had control over the natural realm, many of us would have caused rain to come weeks ago, right? But we do have control over the natural realm. You drove in a car today, it's not made out of supernatural materials, it's made out of natural materials. We have control over various aspects of the natural realm, but over the supernatural, we have no control. There may be those who think they're conjuring up spirits and telling them what to do, but really the exact opposite is true. They're controlled by those spirits. The fact of the matter is that God's ability to carry out certain retribution does not start with humanity, but in fact, it extends to the supernatural realm. This is the extent of that infinite power of God that we sang about this morning. And so while we fear the supernatural because of our inability to control any of it, if our hope is in God, we need not have any fear over the supernatural. Other passages of Scripture tell us that Satan himself is turned into an angel of light and in fact motivates false teachers to teach true believers the wrong things, to seek to influence true believers to do the wrong thing. There is, yes, some sort of cosmic struggle that goes on. And whether modern-day authors have got that cosmic struggle correct in their writings or not, it doesn't make it any less true that there are forces far beyond what we see or can control that battle for our souls. And who is the greater? Is it an equal contest? Is it an equal contest? Is there the possibility that Satan may garner some advantage over the Almighty? Is there the possibility that if Satan can get enough of the billions on this planet to follow him, that he can somehow overpower God and his remnant? And the correct answer comes to us throughout Scripture, but even in this passage. That God is able to keep the supernatural who disobey him and rebel against him. He's able to keep them in a holding place, figuratively or literally, for a certain judgment one day, and therefore we can be safe. We move next to this account, this example, this illustration of the ancient world, the pre-flood world. We read about that in Genesis 6 and 7. There is every evil thought in their heart continually. There is violence throughout the earth, and God must punish that because he is just and he is right. But in his severity, there is kindness, and there is the preservation or the rescue of Noah. The rescue of this man who is finding favor in God's sight. Once again, we recognize that God's goodness to people is based in his grace and in his favor, and it starts with his favor. We don't know all the backstory of Noah, but what we do know is that when he finds favor, we are seeing that New Testament concept that's more fully developed of grace, even back in the Old Testament. No one throughout Scripture earns God's favor. No one obeys to a point of God being happy with them. Our obedience starts with God's favor upon us, and it continues as we obey him, And Noah finds that favor as well. Noah finds that favor in the midst of a very dark and evil world, a world so evil that God has to destroy it. I wonder, as we read Genesis 6 and 7 this morning, I wonder if your mind went to that scene. We use the story of Noah and the ark and the flood as a way to teach our kids animals, right? That's not inherently sinful, I don't think. It does make the scriptures, I think, approachable in a way. And the idea of a floating zoo is attractive. And we've seen pictures that kind of have a cartoon flavor to them of Noah and the ark. But if you and I were to see real-time video footage of Noah and the ark and all the events that surround that, the picture would be far different. The nature of Hebrew literature is repetitious, and you kind of found that repetition as we read. That repetition has a poetic element to it, but that repetition also has a didactic or teaching element to it. And when it says again and again that God blotted out every man, every animal, every bird, every living creature, we're meant to get the point that God's judgment, God's retribution was complete and entire, justified and purposeful. We're meant to get a picture that somebody did something wrong and they are suffering for it. Somebody's. What's the population of planet Earth at the time of the flood? I have absolutely no idea. If you work through the genealogies and you note the time periods, the length of time in which people lived, you get the idea that there was the opportunity for a vast and large population. If you add in the fact of an unnumbered, unspecified amount of angels who disobeyed God and came and cohabited with women of men, of humanity, then you get even greater possibility for a large number of people. And they are in wholesale rebellion against God, and because of their wholesale rebellion against God, the earth is covered with water. We remember those horrific pictures from 2005, where New Orleans was underwater, but you still saw rooftops. You still saw the top of the Superdome, and sometimes people on it. There was so much that was destroyed, but there were still some areas where you could get higher than the water. But the picture of Genesis 6 does not give us any place above the water. The water covers the highest point you could find on the planet. And whether that was at that time Mount Everest or whether Mount Everest was a result of the cataclysmic upheaval of the planet through the flood, we don't know for sure. All we know is that the entire earth, according to the record of Scripture, is covered by water so that every man, woman, child who has lived in rebellion against God is destroyed. And God's retribution is fair. And in the midst of that retribution, there is rescue. There is an ark. There's a place of safety. There's a place where, I don't know if you noticed it, but God said, "I will make a covenant with you, Noah. I will make an agreement with you." If we could even be reverently vernacular this morning, Noah, I'm going to make a deal with you. I will protect you from the punishment I'm about to bring on the earth. Build an ark, believe me, obey me, and you will be rescued. The kindness of the Lord. If God is able to rescue Noah from the flood, then God is able to rescue believers from the temptations that we face. If God brought a flood upon the earth and destroyed those who rebelled against him, then God knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And the third example is that of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot. Sodom, Gomorrah, and Lot. We did not read the verses out of Genesis about Sodom and Gomorrah, but I believe that we are sufficiently acquainted with God's reason for destroying them. Their sexuality is in some ways not so different from ours today in the Western world. You ponder what the United Nations does with its resolutions, and there are only a handful of countries who would deny human rights to those who practice homosexuality. And those are Muslim countries. Those, when I say deny human rights, let me back up and say those who would deny marital rights to homosexuals. There are only a handful of countries, the United States and a few Muslim countries. The entire world in our day is more than happy to legitimize what Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed for in their day. And whether you eat chicken to show support for one side of the argument, or whether you write letters, or whether you pray, whatever it may be, your reaction to these things, what we must remember, and not all of those are equal, by the way, and there's no commentary on chicken eating this morning. But whatever we may politically or socially think about the issue, we must have God's moral thoughts about the issue. And his moral thoughts about the issue are ashes and condemnation to extinction. Retribution. An example. To those in the future, to know what God was going to do to the ungodly. There is actually a whole sermon that needs to be preached about our understanding of this sin and our reaction to this sin. This morning there's not the time to do that, but there is the necessity to be reminded whether or not this temptation and this sin shows up out there or in here, among people we've heard about or people we know, God has spoken. It's important for us to remember that our sins, whether they are considered big or small in our eyes or other people's eyes, whether they have consequences great or small in carrying them out, our sins, whether they be legal or illegal, all have an eternal moral component. And so whether the sins be a dishonoring of parents, whether the sin be a snide look, an arrogant look, homosexual temptation or homosexual behavior, it all merits punishment and it all contributes to the cross. And yet within the regressive evolution of humanity, we recognize that this behavior of Sodom and Gomorrah is an expression that Romans chapter 1 tells us is the natural result of idolatry. And God punished then, and he will punish today. And he will punish into the future. The severity of the Lord seems overly severe. But that's because we look at it from a human standpoint. We think of life in this world in terms of how it should run in our minds, instead of how life in this world should run on God's terms. Perhaps I could illustrate it this way. You and I have possession of certain things. In some cases in life, you and I have made things. We've made them to work a certain way. Perhaps they are ways that we do things around our house. Perhaps there's something that we do in our lawn. Perhaps they are any number of things we have created, and there's a way we want them to work. And if someone comes in and messes that up, maybe you've got a way that you keep. I'll just be honest with you. I've got a way I prefer the milk to be in the refrigerator. I'm going to go with a little bit of a light moment here. We need, I think, a bit of a breather. So if you want to chuckle, here's your chance, okay? I think there are two things, yes, there are two things in the refrigerator, in my opinion, that should be in a certain place. The milk should be on this shelf right here, and the butter should be in the little butter drawer. Everything else can be anywhere else. I just need the milk there. This is a non-moral issue. Certainly so. For me, that makes life work. Because at 6 o'clock in the morning, the last thing I want to do is hunt for milk. Yeah? How about you? Maybe you want to go hunt for milk at 6 in the morning. I don't. There are enough other obstacles in my way for the day. I want to know where the milk is and pull it out. And if the milk's not there, I'm bothered. We didn't make this world. I'm very much working from a very minor premise to very major premise here, okay? Help me make the leap. We didn't make this world. God did. God made this world with the infinite power of being able to speak into existence light. God has thought through how life is supposed to work. And He is not only infinitely powerful, He is infinitely good, and He is good from eternity past to eternity future, from everlasting to everlasting. His goodness endures forever, the Psalms tell us. And in that goodness, He made our world to operate in a certain way. And who are we to move the milk around and say life would be better if men were with men, women were with women? Who are we to say that life would be better if certain people lived and certain people died? Who are we to say that life would be better if my parents would just do what I say? Who are we to say that life would be better if God hadn't put certain people in our realm of interaction? We have no business. And so the severity of the Lord is justified when we mess with His system. And the kindness of the Lord is shown when seemingly undeserving people are snatched out of that right punishment. You and I read in verse 7 and verse 8 three times that Lot is referred to as righteous. If you're a student of the Scripture, you kind of scratch your head with that. The first mention of Lot being righteous is enough to get your attention. But the fact that he's referred to as a righteous man again in verse 8 and having a righteous soul in the middle of verse 8 really doesn't make 100% sense, because we look at Lot's actions and we say, that guy had some real problems. And we're right. I mean, we are accurate to look at Lot's life and say he had some real moral problems. And yet, my friend, if you and I looked in the mirror, what would we see? Would we see imperfection? Would we see problems? Would we see moral failings with our family? Would we see inconsistency between what we believe and how we live? How does one get righteous anyway? I think it's less than coincidental. It's less than coincidental that just a couple of chapters before Lot is rescued, God tells us how people get righteous. And it's totally different from how you and I think people get righteous. We think people get righteous by being good and earning it. We think people get righteous with practice, with time, with the right circumstances, with the right education, with the right manners, with the absence of the wrong things in life. But what God tells us in Genesis chapter 15 is that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And that's a fundamentally different righteousness than we naturally think about. It's not an earned righteousness, it's a given or granted righteousness. And so, my friends, the only way you and I can look at Lot's life and look at what Peter says about Lot and say, wow, I understand how he was righteous, is that actually Lot did believe and trust in God. And therefore, God counted that faith to him as righteousness. And then the way we also reconcile what seems to be confusing in us is that a lot of Christians are a lot like Lot. A lot of Christians, verse 7, are greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, greatly worn down, pressed upon, feeling the weight and the severity. It's not as if Lot lived in Sodom and thought that everything was fine. And we might rightfully say and look back at the story of Lot and say, well, he didn't have to live in Sodom. No, he didn't have to. He made a choice to. But he is greatly distressed. And you know what? There are a lot of us who are greatly distressed by what's going on around us. That's a good sign. But it's also not far enough. How do we understand Lot? We look in the mirror and we recognize that a lot of Christians are a lot like Lot. And they are not only worn down by it, but verse 8 says that we live daily among sinners and we are torturing our souls over the lawless deeds that we see and hear, just like Lot did. It says tormenting, and the word tormenting certainly has the idea of torture. You and I think of torture in terms of an enhanced interrogation technique. We think of torture as the means to an end. In the last decade of our national experience, the word torture has been utilized in terms of a technique to obtain information, as some would consider waterboarding to be torture, and that's a political discussion, and I'm just going to use the vernacular torture for that. Not going to solve that today. But for most of humanity, torture is not the means to an end. Torture is just a diabolical end. It's just a masochistic means of inflicting control on someone else. It's done for sport. And that's where we've got to kind of transfer our mind about torture from what we think of into what this is referring to. And a lot of Christians torture their souls. A lot of the Christians in our day, a lot of Christians in our assembly here, torture their souls looking around at what goes on in life and getting a conflicting message in their soul, in some ways participating with it, in many ways being influenced by it. We know that Lot's family was certainly influenced by this torment of the activities around them because the sons-in-law didn't leave Sodom and the wife didn't escape with her life, and the daughters were out of Sodom, but Sodom was still in them. There is a price to pay when we torture our souls. And Lot didn't pay it, but his family did. Much that could be said to fathers about this, and we'll let the Holy Spirit kind of take that thought and run with it. We want to return to the fact that God in His grace rescued Lot from Sodom. My friends, note the kindness. With Noah, we might say, well, Noah deserved for he and his family to be rescued from the flood. With Lot, we see this mixed record. Lot welcomes the angels in. Lot does leave when the angels basically drag his family out of Sodom. I mean, Lot's this mixed bag. The bottom line is Lot does not deserve to be rescued. So note the kindness of the Lord. God rescues people who don't deserve it. Do you deserve God's rescue, my friend? When we come to the end of time, will you be able to declare, I deserve for God to pull me out of the punishment He's going to bring on this world? The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptations. The word trials would give us the sense that this is just something difficult that we go through in life. And certainly the Lord is able to rescue us from difficulties in life. But this takes us to a moral component. The word, you might have a footnote in your Bible that says, or temptations. And I think that's a better way to put it. As you look through the rest of the New Testament, the idea of trial is an attack with the intent to destroy. It originally had the idea of a testing, but it moves more toward the temptation side. So Jesus is tempted of the devil. He's tried, as it were, by the devil, but he's tempted by the devil. The Pharisees and Sadducees tempt Jesus, and we could go on and on. And specifically in 2 Peter 2, Peter is telling these believers they are going to be tempted to listen to false teachers, and the Lord knows how to rescue believers from being seduced by false teachers. And that's good news. Because the message of the false teachers is one that we want to hear. As we talked about last week, these false teachers deny the Master, and they deny that the Master bought them. And we're not going to review all the theological ideas, but whether it be a denial of Jesus' death on the cross in place of sinners because we're not really sinners, I mean, that's a message we'd prefer to hear, that we're not sinners. Whether it be a message of ask God to give you something and He'll give it to you because you're the master and He's the servant, that's a denial of Jesus' masterhood. Whatever it may be, the message typically sounds really good. And it would be easy to be seduced by it. And the Lord knows how to rescue us from that seduction. And the Lord knows how to rescue us from the punishment that He is going to bring about. How does He do that? How does He rescue us? A few points of application and we finish this morning. Does God rescue us today with an ark? Does He rescue us with angels? No. No, He doesn't. He has something more sure, more certain, more reliable. This is where I don't wish I could just preach the whole book in one setting. That would not be particularly beneficial. But I want to take us back in the flow of thought. Because chapter 2 is a break that's given to us by the natural thought, but it's not a break from thought that Peter is continuing from chapter 1. His point about the false teachers is that they're going to try and pull us away from Scripture, and he wants to point out how valuable Scripture is when he compares it to the transfiguration of Christ, and he says that the Scriptures are better than this shining Jesus moment that he was an eyewitness of. And these Scriptures are what are that which is able to keep us grounded when the false teachers come in and they bring to us their false teachings. Our safety is in the Word. And as wonderful as an ark is, and as wonderful as angels are, you and I have something that is more protective, and that's Scripture. And that should motivate us again to get into the Word and take that Scripture and know it so that we will be protected from false teachers. We've already talked about the rescue. The rescue is for the godly. And where does godliness come from? We noted from Genesis 15 that Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. But that's not just something that is Old Testament. If you look here in 2 Peter chapter 2, obviously godly is referring to a way of living, an obedient lifestyle. And that's what we looked at in verses 3 through 11 of chapter 1, an obedient lifestyle, one that's increasing in godliness. But where does that come from? Go to 2 Peter 1, verse 1. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. There's a bright line here between godly people who are rescued and the unrighteous who are punished. And there's no middle ground. And it ultimately goes back to where our faith is. Where is our reliance and what do we renounce? Do we rely on Jesus Christ and do we renounce sin? That's faith. And that God counts to us as righteousness. And from that standpoint, God then produces within us and gives to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Choosing one final application that would be most fitting for us this morning. How do you think of false teachers? The Lord has certain thoughts about false teachers. Is that just an alternate Christianity? Is that maybe another path to God? Is that something we should just cover in love? I'm talking about false teachers, those who deny God, Jesus as master, and deny that Jesus bought them. Or do we view it as God does? Do we view them as God views them? Do we view them as people who are, in fact, incarcerated, waiting for the final sentence? Verse 9 says that God knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. That seems a little repetitive. It seems as if he's saying the same thing twice. He's not, and you and I understand this. We recognize that when someone commits a crime, even if that crime has been observed, they're not sentenced right away. They're incarcerated. They await a trial. At the trial, the evidence is brought. The verdict is read and the sentence is decided and then it is carried out. These false teachers, Peter says, are in jail right now awaiting their trial in the future. That's how God thinks of them. And that should instruct how we think of them. Because they are in fact the enemies of Jesus. Professing him, they deny him, and they are his enemies. And their teaching sends people to eternal damnation. And if the Lord can rescue Noah and Lot from them, then the Lord can rescue us from them. And in fact, the Lord gives us then the commission to help rescue others from them. Note then, kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, Romans 11:22 says, but God's kindness to you. Let's bow and think. Enough words have been said. I'll let the Holy Spirit continue to speak to your heart and soul and let you speak back, and then we'll sing a hymn. Heavenly Father, give us grace to respond to your word as we ought to. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.